Well, this is the third talk that I've done on the subject of the Trinity. And I know there are a couple of you who haven't been here before. And so I hope that you'll nevertheless be able to catch up with us. I think we're doing one of the most important of the talks. I think they're all important, actually, so perhaps I shouldn't put one above the other. But tonight we're going to talk about the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead, and in particular the distinction between the Father and the Son within the Godhead. We've so far discovered that there is one God in three persons. We know how they operate distinctively on earth, in that we've seen that the Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, and we've seen the activity of each person on earth. Even so, we've shown that every action of one person of the Trinity also involves the other. So even distinguishing them from their roles on earth is difficult. For example, each person of the Trinity was involved in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. The Lord Jesus said that, in John 2, verse 19 to 21, that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. He was talking about the temple of his body. We read elsewhere that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal bodies. And we read also that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. So we see each person of the Trinity raising Christ from the dead, which is what you'd expect, because the three are one. Apart from the fact that we've identified those three persons of the Godhead, and that they are revealed as being separate persons, we actually have no way of distinguishing them within the Godhead itself, since each is God. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So how are you going to distinguish them within the Godhead itself? We need therefore to see how the Bible distinguishes between the persons, because otherwise we are left with one God who is indistinguishable except by name alone. We're then back to the problem of how to answer the modalists. The modalists, I hope you remember or know, they argue that there is one God who, instead of being three persons in one God, argues that it's one God who appears in different modes and denies that there are three persons. Well, today we're going to focus on the eternal generation of the Son. That is, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. You'll recognise that from the Nicene Creed. If you've got an Anglican background, you would say that, you would talk about the Son being the eternally begotten Son every time you say that creed. Well, I'm not going to be relying on the creeds this evening, because our authority finally is the Bible, and we need to see what the Bible has to say about this. Well, we won't finish entirely this topic. We will finish talking about the eternal generation of the Son today, but we will return anyway next time to consider an alternative that is still current today. And we'll see how far we get anyway going through this document, and I'm not going to tire you. If I think that we've had enough, then we will come back to it next time. And I don't want to lose you. And if you're falling asleep, then because I fall asleep myself and I feel so guilty afterwards, I'm going to take the liberty of asking somebody to give you a little, just a little hint, tapping you on the shoulder. And please don't take that personally. As I say, I only do it because I'm afraid I'm guilty of the same myself. But it's a shame if we've come all this way to miss it, because we're feeling a little tired. Well, in John's Gospel and in John's first letter, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. The first reference is in John 1 verse 14, where the Lord Jesus is described as the only begotten of the Father. It's important, first of all, to distinguish the term begotten from created, because otherwise we might fall into the trap of believing that the Lord Jesus is a created being. Well, the only way in which the Lord Jesus is a created being is that he had a created body, but he himself, as God, was not created. And if you want a reference to the fact that he had a created body, I think the best place is Luke 1 verse 35. That isn't in my notes. Which says, and the angel, this is the angel speaking to Mary, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So that holy thing which the Holy Spirit placed in her womb, that is the created body. A body thou hast prepared for me. We read in, I think that's Psalm 110. I may have the wrong psalm, forgive me if I have. Maybe Psalm 40, forgive me. You'll find it's also in Hebrews. So the body is created, but Christ is not, as the Son of God. The Son of God is not created. That would make him a creature and not God. So we need to distinguish the two words. I mean, it's tragic, actually, that people in this world don't understand that a child is created not when it's born into the world, but when it's conceived. That's the point of creation, isn't it? It's so tragic because, as a result of the world conveniently ignoring this truth, since 1967, between 1967 and 2017, there have been something like 8.88 million babies aborted in this country alone. All of those babies were created human beings. The only distinction between them and us is that they were not brought forth from the wombs of their mothers alive, whereas we were. I've heard one pastor who I greatly respected claim that abortion was not wrong because life did not start until birth. If that were the case, then one would have to ask how it was that John the Baptist leapt in the womb when Mary greeted Elizabeth in Luke 1 verse 41. The reason that begotten is used is to show that the Lord Jesus' origin is a divine origin and not a human origin. That's why he's the Father's only begotten Son. In the Old Testament, God is described as the Father of Israel. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 64 verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Angels are also referred to as sons of God. In Job 1 verse 6, we read that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Christians are described as adopted sons of God, in, for example, Galatians 4 verse 5. What distinguishes the Lord Jesus from these other sons is that he, unlike them, including us, shares the same nature as his Father. We don't share the nature of God. If we did, we would be omnipotent. We would be all-knowing. I would know what was in your heart. You would know what was in my heart. We would have, as it were, X-ray eyes. we would be both here and in Australia. I would be both awake here and asleep in Australia. I think I've got that right. I think they're still asleep in Australia. I would be in Malaysia. I would be in Singapore. I would be in Japan. I would be in the Philippines. But I don't have the nature of God. And so I remain in my body. And that is the same for each one of us. It's not said of angels of men or men that either angels are begotten of God or that we are begotten of God. The Greek word used for begotten, and I'm sorry I've got to touch on Greek, I don't like doing that because none of us are Greek experts, and I've kept it to a minimum. The Greek word used for begotten in each of these places in John is an unusual Greek word called monogenes. There's been a certain amount of controversy over the meaning of this word, which is used only, I think, 9 times in the New Testament. In 5 of these 9 times, it is used by John to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one of the gospel writers who describes the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. As I was actually listening to a talk on the way down, and the speaker made a very good point that he starts with Christ's divine origin. Both in Matthew and Luke, you have his human origin, don't you? You have the two genealogies from his mother and his father's side. But in John, you start with his divine origin. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:14. The Word was. Was it John 1:12? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so, perhaps it's not surprising that it's in John that we have the only begotten Son of God. Recently, scholars claim that monogenes doesn't mean only begotten, but means instead one of a kind. And that this word has nothing to do with begetting or bringing forth. You'll therefore find the word begotten is missing from a number of the modern versions. I don't know which version of the Bible you use. But in the NIV, John 3:16, for example, one of the 5 references to the only begotten Son, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The word begotten is, however, used in the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard versions. There's also the English Standard Version. I didn't put down here what the English Standard Version translates it at, and I'm afraid I can't tell you whether I don't think it's the same as the NIV. But there is a number of articles available on the internet that argue for the traditional translation of monogenes as meaning begotten. I've relied on an article from the Trinitarian Bible Society Quarterly Record, issue 613, in October to December 2015. You can find that on the internet if you'd like to. And it's by Larry Brigden, who's their Greek, I think he's a Greek and Hebrew expert for the TBS, the Trinitarian Bible Society. As you know, they publish King James Version Bibles. Lee Irons has also written persuasively on the issue in Retrieving Eternal Generation, which is a book which came out at the end of last year, edited by Fred Sanders and Scott R. Swain. I've decided for these talks not to go into detail about the etymology that is the root of the word monogenes. I address this in our last edition of the Occasional Notes, and I can provide you a copy if you're interested. For the Bible student, what is likely to be most persuasive is a survey of the use of the word monogenes in the New Testament to see which meaning of the word best fits. The first occurrence is in Luke 7, verses 12 to 13, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, where we read, "Now when he, the Lord Jesus, came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only monogenes, son of his mother. And she was a widow, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not." For those who promote the translation of monogenes as one of a kind would have to say that this verse should be translated as one of a kind or unique son of his mother. But this might imply that he was not her only son, but simply a special kind of son. If you say he was a one of a kind son, no, a unique son, she was his unique son, we'd say, well, does that mean favourite? The most intelligent? The strongest? Of course, the idea of a favourite son is, in any event, unbiblical, since we're to avoid partiality. Read that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. The loss of such a son would not have left her without support. Yet the clear implication of the passage is that the Lord had compassion on her because she was a widow and therefore dependent on her only son. If monogenes is given its traditional meaning, then it makes perfect sense because it makes her dependent on her only son, her only born son. If monogenes is given its traditional meaning, then it means that the dead man was the only begotten, that's brought forth, son of his mother, which makes the best sense. Monogenes is also used in the context of Jairus' daughter, who the Lord also raised from the dead. This is recorded in Luke 8, verses 41 to 42. This event is recorded in Luke 8, verses 41 to 42. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only monogenes daughter," one only brought forth daughter, "about 12 years of age, and she lay dying." Again, the best sense of monogenes is that this was the only begotten or brought forth daughter of Jairus, rather than a one-of-a-kind or unique daughter, which would imply a favourite daughter. It explains the earnestness of his plea for the Lord to heal her. The next use of monogenes is in Luke 9, verse 38, where the father of a boy with an unclean spirit sought the Lord for his deliverance, pleading with the Lord, "I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only monogenes child, my only brought forth child." The strength of his pleas points to monogenes meaning his only begotten son, and not just his one of a kind or unique son. If it was the latter, that is, one of a kind or unique son, he would have other sons, and so his plight would have been less severe. If only begotten was not the correct translation, then again we would be left with the problem that the meaning could be favourite son, which would be an unbiblical concept for the reasons I've already given. It's worth noting that in every one of these examples, monogenes is used in the context of a parent and child, where only begotten makes the best sense, because of course it's only with a natural parent that, and only a natural parent brings forth a child. It's never used to describe the only sister, or only brother, or only nephew. And that's because the word means only begotten, and therefore only makes sense when used to describe a parent-child relationship. And if you was to say, well, surely the child isn't brought forth from the man, it's only brought forth from the mother. In fact, the truth is, it's brought forth from both, isn't it? A child is brought forth from both, because both the mother and the father have a part in the conception. So I think it still works, even where it's talking about the father's only begotten human son, because it is, of course, the father's sperm. So a child is, emanates, comes forth from the father, doesn't it? As well as from the mother. Literally from the womb, but also from conception, from the father too. I suggest that the five uses of monogenes by John to describe God's son are each best translated as only begotten for the following reasons. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who but the only begotten, or the only brought forth of the Father, would share the glory of the Father? John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen this God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Who but the only begotten of the Father would be in the Father's bosom, declaring the Father? Sorry, who but the only begotten of the Father would be in the Father's bosom, declaring the Father? Here we see the intimacy of the Father and Son relationship, which is beautifully expressed by begotten. Isn't it? Who other than the only begotten Son would lie in the bosom of the Father? John 3:16, which we've already mentioned, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In both these verses, the manifestation of God's love is demonstrated by God sending his only begotten Son into the world. By sending only a one-of-a-kind Son, or a unique Son, a father is not necessarily sending all that he has. In John 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Man's guilt for his unbelief is heightened by his rejection of the Father's only begotten Son, as opposed to his one-of-a-kind Son. A one-of-a-kind Son might imply that God has more than one Son. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says, and this is rather important, we're moving on to the final reference of monogenes. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten, or monogenes, son. Those contending for the new meaning of monogenes argue that Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son, because when God commanded him to offer up Isaac, Abraham and another son, Ishmael, was his firstborn, and that to translate monogenes as only begotten son introduces a contradiction into Scripture, whereas unique does not. Having established that unique or one-of-a-kind son fits the context of this verse, opponents of the traditional meaning of monogenes go on to apply unique or one-of-a-kind to every other use of monogenes. This is confirmed by Don Carson, who's a well-known theologian in new evangelical circles, in his chapter in Retrieving Eternal Generation, which I've already mentioned, which was edited by Fred Saunders and Scott Swain. He says this at page 88. This consensus that monogenes means only begotten was powerfully challenged by Dale Moody in an article published in 1953. 17 supported by Longnecker and others. I don't know why that 17's come in. Supported by Longnecker and others. The new consensus dispensed with only begotten, opting for only, unique, or one and only, and swept along the overwhelming majority of New Testament scholars, myself included. One of the things that convinced us was that the New Testament, quite apart from extra-biblical sources, provides one instance where the meaning simply cannot be only begotten. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, the author tells us that Abraham was about to sacrifice his only begotten, or his one and only son. It is significant to note that in Genesis 22, verse 2, Isaac is called, and this is, we're no longer quoting from Don Carson, but in support of the argument that monogenes should be translated even there correctly as his only begotten son, or his one and only son. In Genesis 22, verse 2, Isaac is called Abraham's only son. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." We're using Strong's Concordance. The word used for only son, only, means properly united, that is soul, by implication beloved, also lonely, but means only son. So you've got the same problem in Genesis 22 as you have in Hebrews 11:17, because in both cases you've got only son, whereas we know that Abraham had more than one son. So the same objection could be made about the Genesis verse, as it can about the Hebrews verse. I think the answer is very simple. Abraham's seed was to be through Isaac alone. Genesis 21:12 and Hebrews 11:18. And more than that, the promise was to Sarah and Abraham. And this was the only son that Sarah bore Abraham, isn't it? He did have other sons, but not by Sarah. And so if we concentrate on that, because he was the child of the promise, the only child that Sarah gave birth to, the problem is solved. It's obvious that Isaac is not Abraham's only son in an absolute sense, but he is in the sense that only through Isaac would God's promises to Abraham be fulfilled. He was therefore the only son of the promise. And in that sense, Ishmael and the sons that Abraham had through Keturah did not exist. And if we go back to my point that it was talking about Sarah's son, then he was the only son anyway. One final point made by Larry Brigden, who, as I've mentioned, is the editorial consultant to the Trinitarian Bible Society, is that if one of a kind or unique were the correct translation of monogenes, then one might expect the word to be used of a brother or sister, or even of a father. So we might expect to find the expression one of a kind or unique brother or sister or father, yet such expressions never occur, which points to the fact that monogenes has been correctly translated as only begotten. I would like to add one further point in favour of monogenes being correctly translated as only begotten, which I find compelling. You may be aware of the Arian controversy of the 4th century. Athanasius was instrumental in opposing the Arians, who claimed that the Lord Jesus was a created being and not God. In one place, in his second discourse against the Arians, chapter 62, Athanasius, who wrote in Greek, says plainly that Christ is called only begotten, that is, monogenes, because he was generated or came forth from the Father. This is the exact quote. I pray I don't have the Greek. For the same cannot be both only begotten and firstborn, except in different relations. That is, only begotten, monogenes, because of his generation from the Father, as has been said, and firstborn because of his condescension to the creation and his making the many his brethren. It seems to me that if this is what Athanasius said in the 4th century, which is so much closer than we are to the time when the Gospels were written, it carries great authority. There are other passages too that support Christ being begotten of his Father, and we'll look at some of these briefly. First, we'll look at Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 25. I think it's getting a bit chilly. Should we put the heating on? So we don't. No, it's quite good to be cold, but not that cold. Proverbs 8, verse 22 to 25 reads as follows. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no foundations abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. These verses support eternal generation because the Lord Jesus is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Now, wisdom is a feminine noun in the Hebrew, which has led some to discard this passage for fear of giving support to God being feminine. This is no different, though, to masculine and feminine nouns in other languages, such as French. For example, door in French is la porte, which is, as you will know, if you have any knowledge of French, a feminine noun. When the Lord Jesus said he was a door, in John 10, verse 9, a French believer would not think that the Lord Jesus was describing himself as a woman. In the same way, we should not think that the Lord Jesus is feminine because he is described by a feminine noun in Hebrew, when that noun is applied to him in the New Testament. Wisdom is an attribute of God, for God is only wise, Jude 25. But here in Proverbs 8, wisdom is spoken of as a person, and that person must be the Lord Jesus. To emphasize this point, I can do no better than to quote from Francis Turreton in the first volume of his Institutes of Eclectic Theology at page 296. Who else teaches that men calls men to him? Teaches the true way of salvation, wishes the law and his precepts to obtain in the church, convicts sinners of foolishness, promises life to those who regard him, and denounces final destruction upon the unbelieving. Who else was with God before the world was, and was perpetually with him while creating the world? If Jehovah is said to have possessed wisdom from the beginning, is not the Word said to have been in the beginning, and to have been with God, John 1 verse 1? It is said to have been a delight to the Father. Is not Christ the beloved Son, Matthew 3 verse 17? If ordained and anointed by the Father, was not Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world and anointed for the mediatorial office? 1 Peter 1 verse 20. If wisdom is said to have been brought forth before the hills, was not Christ before all things? Colossians 1 verse 17. If by her king's reign is not Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19 verse 16. If wisdom teaches and cries out, calls and exhorts men to repentance in high and low places, both immediately by herself and immediately by her maidens, do we not read the same of Christ, both immediately by himself preaching the gospel, immediately by his servants, the apostles, whom he sent through the whole world to call men to a participation of his grace? So you can see the references to wisdom in Proverbs are matched by Christ in the New Testament. So it is proper to ascribe wisdom to Christ. So when he was brought forth, so Christ was brought forth from the Father. So I think that's an important verse. And then Psalm 2 verse 7 on page 8. Another important verse in support of eternal generation is this verse, Psalm 2 verse 7. And I include verse 8 to place it in its context. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is a messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus and is quoted by Paul in Acts 13 verse 33 in relation to the resurrection. The same verse is quoted twice in Hebrews. First in Hebrews 1 verses 4 to 5 to demonstrate Christ's superiority to the angels, and second in Hebrews 5 verses 6 to 7 to demonstrate that as the eternally begotten Son of his Father, he was a fit and proper person to be appointed to the everlasting priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. These different references point to the day of Christ's generation being both an eternal day in terms of his generation and a day in time whenever Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. And I refer to John 1 verse 4, which talks about Jesus Christ being declared the Son of God. Some believe from this verse that the Lord Jesus was literally begotten at his resurrection, because that's what Acts 13 verse 33 says. I can just read that to you here. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. However, this verse cannot mean that Christ was brought forth as God's Son at his resurrection, because this would make Christ his own begetter. In John 2, verses 19 to 21, which I've already referred to this evening, we read this, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was his temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So we would have, if it's true that Jesus was begotten at his resurrection, it would contradict what Psalm 2 verse 7 says, because the Father says to the Son, This day I have begotten thee. But if it was the resurrection that was the begetting, then Jesus would be the begetter. Do you see that? So it can't be referring to that. besides John's references to the Son being the only begotten Son of the Father, there are these two scriptures that speak of the Son being the image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then secondly, Colossians 1 verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. In other words, he has the same nature of the Father. Who but the only begotten Son of the Father could share his Father's attributes in this way? Who but the only begotten Son of the Father could reflect the Father's glory? We therefore believe that as the Son is the real and natural Son of God, he must be the Son by natural generation. He is generated by the Father. That is what makes the Father the Father, and the Son the Son. Like every son sharing his father's nature, the Son of God is generated by his Father. Furthermore, that generation must be an eternal generation because Jesus is God. That is, the Father must have generated the Son in eternity. If the Son was generated in time, there would be a time when the Son was not, and he couldn't be God. There would be a time when the Father was not the Father, and the Father would cease to be God. So we move on, finally, to consider the manner of the begetting. Now, we all know what the manner of begetting is, humanly speaking, when a father and mother bring forth a child. But what about this divine begetting? There is some disagreement amongst biblically orthodox theologians as to whether the generation of the Son involves the communication of the whole divine essence. I just want you to think about that. Does it mean that the Father literally communicates all his qualities of God, or all the attributes of God to the Son? Just like a father communicates the human nature to the Son, a human Son, or a mother and father communicates, they produce, don't they, the human child. Well, there are men who believe this, that there is a communication of the whole divine essence to the Son. And that's how they define it. And many good men who hold this view would cite John 5 verse 26 in support. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And on one level this seems persuasive. So just as the Father has life in himself, that means he has self-existent life. He doesn't have life given to him from another source. Life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves, do we? We've been given life by the Father of life, by our eternal Father. God has given us life. He's given us life through our parents, hasn't he? But God was not given life by anybody. There's no cause for him to have life. He is the cause of all things. So he has life in himself, but can he really give the Son life in himself? Can self-existent life be communicated to another person, be given to another person? Well, if it is, how can it still be self-existent life? Because if the life has been communicated, then it's no longer self-existent, because it has a cause. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not being too complicated. If your life, God has life in himself because no one made God. So his life comes from himself. Can he communicate this life from himself to his son so that his son can also be said to have life in himself? It doesn't quite make sense, does it? Because it becomes a derived life and therefore a communicated life. The self-existence of the Godhead is seen in Exodus 3 verse 14, where Jehovah revealed himself to Moses as I am, that I am. The Lord Jesus identifies himself with the self-existent I am in John 8 verse 58. If the life is self-existent, it is a tautology, that is a contradiction in terms, to suggest that it can be communicated to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. In other words, that this self-existent life can be communicated because it ceases to be self-existent. However, I believe, I've come to the conclusion, that John 5 verse 26 is a reference to the eternal life that the Father gives to the Son as mediator, which the Son as mediator then gives to his people. Now, you understand what I mean by Christ as mediator? There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. As mediator, he's both fully God and fully man. But he, as mediator, is dependent on his Father. This is where we come on to the two natures of Christ. He has a divine nature, which is not dependent on the Father because he's self-existent. But as a man, he was dependent on the Father, and he received from the Father. I'd like to read to you what Dr. Robert Hawker said about this part of John 5, verses 15 to 47. In this divine discourse of Jesus, we discover no less how blessedly the Lord speaks in his office character as God-man mediator. As the God-man mediator. Reader, I pray you not only in this place, but in every part of our Lord's discourses, when speaking in similar language to what he here useth, to note it down as a very sweet, precious, and incontrovertible truth, that Jesus is thus to be considered in his twofold nature, God and man in one person, mediator. Hence he saith, the Son can do nothing of himself for what he seeth the Father do. Hence Christ speaks of having life given to him in himself, as the Father hath life in himself. And hence he hath power and authority given to him to execute judgment, raise the dead, and to quicken whom he will. That all these things, and every other of a like nature, Christ thus exerciseth, are in his office character, as God-man mediator, is evident from hence. They could not be said of him as God only, for as God, all were his own by right, in common with the Father and the Holy Ghost. Neither could they be said of him as man only, for such powers as are said to be in the possession and exercise of Jesus as are here and elsewhere described, are beyond all human excellency, unconnected with divine. But when considered, as Christ all along is, and must be considered, God and man united in one person, every difficulty is removed. And that's how we must see it. Therefore, there's a distinction between the essence or nature of God, which is self-existent, and the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead, which are mutually dependent. The Son is dependent on the Father, and the Holy Spirit is dependent on the Father and the Son. The relationship of begetting defines the distinctive personal properties of the Father and Son. The Father begets, and the Son is begotten by the Father. The begetting of Christ is, in my view, is in fact in my view, spoken of in John 8, verse 42, where the Lord Jesus said, "For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." The proceeding forth of the Father is the begetting of the Son in eternity. The second phrase, "came from God," speaks of his mission, from God as the mediator. The main stumbling block that people have with the eternal begetting of Christ is the idea that it involves the communication of the whole divine essence from the Father to the Son. As we have already seen, the communication of self-existent life from Father to Son is really a contradiction in terms. The difficulty with explaining the begetting of Christ as involving the communication of the whole essence of God from Father to Son is that each person of the Godhead possesses the same essence. If the essence if the Son has a begotten essence, in other words, he gets his essence from the Father, so it's a begotten essence, then the Father must have a begotten essence too. Otherwise, there would be an essential difference between them, and they are of the same essence. Instead, I prefer limiting the begetting to the level of personal relations, as opposed to the communication of the whole essence of God. After all, as John Gill observes in his commentary on Psalm 2, verse 7, "For as in human generation, person begets person, and like begets like, so in divine generation, but care must be taken to remove all imperfection from it. Thus the Lord Jesus is, to quote the Nicene Creed, God from God, in that God the Father brings forth God the Son in eternity, but in such a mysterious way that the self-existence of the Son is in no way compromised." The key point to remember is that the Bible does not explain what the begetting of Christ actually involves. That's the great thing about Scripture. We don't have to get caught up. We don't have to go beyond what Scripture says. The Scripture says that the Son is begotten by the Father. Leave it at that. Don't try and explain it. As soon as you try to explain it, you will get caught up, tied up in words. Dr. Gill, in his Book of Divinity, Book 1, Chapter 4, explains the position with clarity as follows. "This nature is common to the three persons in God, but not communicated from one to another. They each of them partake of it and possess it as one undivided nature. They all enjoy it. It is not a part of it that is enjoyed by one and a part of it by another, but the whole by each. As all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, so in the Holy Spirit, and of the Father there will be no doubt. These equally subsist in the unity of the divine essence, and that without any derivation or communication of it from one to another." No communication or derivation of the divine essence from one to another. "I know it is represented by some who otherwise are sound in the doctrine of the Trinity, that a divine nature is communicated from the Father to the Son and the Spirit, and that he is fons deitatis, that is, the fountain of deity, which I think are unsafe phrases, since they seem to imply a priority in the Father to the other two persons. For he that communicates must at least, in order of nature, and according to our conception of things, be prior to whom the communication is made, and that he has a superabundant plenitude of deity in him, previous to this communication. It is better to say that they are self-existent, and exist together in the same undivided essence, and jointly, equally, and as early as one as the other, possess the same nature." Note that John Gill is keen to emphasize that the Son does not inherit a divine essence. He does not derive it, and it is not communicated from the Father. I believe it was Augustine who described the Father as fons deitatis, or the fountain of deity. But as you can see, John Gill considered this an unsafe phrase because it implies that the Father has, as it were, more of the deity in him, that he can pass on to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He describes it as a superabundant plenitude of deity, a super deity as it were, before he communicates it to the Son. John Brown of Haddington voices the same concern at page 145 of his compendious view of natural and revealed religion. By calling the Father the fountain of the deity of the Trinity, by saying that the divine essence is communicated, or the Son and Spirit are produced, or that they have a personal, though not an essential, dependence on the Father, learned men have inadvertently hurt this mystery and given occasion for its enemies to blaspheme. J.C. Philpott sums up John Gill and John Brown's points in his excellent treatise on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity of God implies self-existence. The Trinity in unity implies relationship. Thus, as regards the unity of essence, Christ is self-existent. But as regards the Trinity, he is begotten. We are thus left ignorant about how the Father generated the Son. It should be sufficient that we accept the scriptures that reveal that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. Amen.